Well, good morning and greetings in the name of Jesus, the King of Israel. They're not aware of that at this point, but he is their king, and I trust that he is your king this morning. Brother Ray mentioned that I'm not supposed to be controversial or try to convince you on any certain eschatology. I'll try not to do that. I'm not sure that it's possible. They chose the right person to not promote a certain eschatology because the person they asked to do the topic doesn't know which camp he belongs to. I know that I'm not amillennial. I know that I'm not premillennial, but I am millennial because the scripture says that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. I think we can, when we look at biblical prophecy, come to the conclusion that we can accept the simplicity of the prophecies without feeling compelled to explain how they will come to pass. I think I remember Brother Ron saying last evening that we don't need to dictate to God how things happen. And with biblical prophecy, that is probably more true than a lot of the other theology. I put together a brief introduction, a brief summary, and a brief conclusion of my thoughts that is printed out on the handout that is being passed out. And I think I will go ahead and read that. It does summarize my thoughts. I'm not saying they are the right thoughts, but they are where God has led me. And if you get nothing else out of the topic this morning, you can take this with you. Over 40 years ago, I had a wizened and grizzled professor. Now, I could have said he was old and sort of shriveled and gray-headed, but I liked the words, so I went with wizened and grizzled professor of equine medicine who terrorized his students with head-scratching, hair-pulling exams. I remember little of anything he taught about diseases in horses. One thing that I do remember was this. He said, when you get out into the work world, you won't fail because you don't know. You will fail because you don't apply the things that you do know. Those words come back to haunt me throughout the years, and it wasn't just as a practicing veterinarian. They were equally true as I studied the Bible, preached the word, and lived out the Christian life. It's easy to get lost in the nuances of interpretation and translation while ignoring the instruction to pray, to love, to forgive, to repent, to worship, and to prepare to die. Recently, that truth came back to me as I thought about eschatology, specifically the nation of Israel and biblical prophecy. That subject is the continental divide of eschatological theology. If you live east of the divide, you think the modern state of Israel is intimately tied to biblical prophecy. If you live west of the divide, you think the title is an oxymoron, and the state of Israel has no relevance to biblical prophecy. There may be some confusion in the previous paragraph about whether I'm making an allegory of the continental divide or literally suggesting if you tell me where you live, I might be able to determine what you believe about eschatology. I'm using it both ways. To call the different viewpoints on eschatology a continental divide is an allegory. But literally, if you live in the East, you're more likely to be premillennial and think that there are separate end-time paths for Israel and the church. If you live in Ohio and further west, you are more likely to be amillennial and think that the church has replaced the nation of Israel in end-time events. If you're thoroughly confused at this point, I've made my first point about eschatology. Old Dr. Fessler's words still hold true when it comes to the nation of Israel and its place in prophecy. The theological landscape is littered with the refuse of failed predictions and false teaching caused by reaching for the unknown while failing to apply the known. The nation of Israel and biblical prophecy can be a distraction from the overriding purpose of biblical prophecy, the person and work of Jesus Christ in redemption. It is a story of redemption. The first prophecy in the Bible is about Jesus' first coming, given in the garden to Satan. The seed of the woman would bruise his head. The last prophecy in Revelation is about his second coming. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Every prophecy in between is directly or indirectly about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Take them as a challenge to be ready for the last event of history when Jesus returns. The nation of Israel biblical prophecy should be viewed in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That's solid. As Dr. Fessler suggested, make sure you apply the things that you do know. Excuse me. The nation... Excuse me. The title suggests two subjects. One, the nation of Israel, and secondly, biblical prophecy. And we'll take a look at both of those today, and I will let you connect the dots. I mentioned that I don't know which camp I belong to, and some of you will say that that is maybe the worst possible position to be in. Give me somebody that knows what they believe, even if I disagree with them. That's preferable to the bland that I don't know. But I think it is okay for us, when we look at Scripture, and particularly prophecy, to come to the same conclusion the Apostle Paul came to at the end of his three-chapter discussion about the nation of Israel. He had just said that all Israel shall be saved, and then he came with that benediction. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The depth of the riches, it is a rich history, a rich story, but who hath known God's mind? There are some unsearchable and unknowable things. I thought about introducing it with Isaiah 53, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the armor of the Lord revealed? Because that is one Old Testament prophecy that all of us agree on. For the Jews, it is a stumbling block. It is the stone which the builders rejected. It is the one, at least one of the scriptures in the Old Testament that they don't know quite what to do over, and they still stumble. A rock of offense and a stone of stumbling. Peter says, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed is made the head of the corner. And in Romans 11, verse 11, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If their stumbling over the person and work of Jesus Christ was the riches that we enjoy today, how much more will their restoration bring? Three things that I want to look at this morning in addressing the topic: Old Testament prophecy, and then New Testament prophecy in the words of Jesus, and then a quick history on the nation of Israel through time. The thread that unifies the entire Bible and all biblical prophecy, as I mentioned, is a story of redemption and the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is the overall theme of the Bible. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was was God. Redemption and its consummation at the end of time. That is the theme of the scriptures. Yes, God told Abraham he would make him a great nation, but the main focus of the promise to Abraham was the Redeemer that would bless all people. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, the crushing of the serpent's head in Genesis. Abraham understood that the land was secondary to the promised Redeemer. I'm not sure that he understood it, but at least he lived that way and claimed and was a stranger and pilgrim looking for a better city, an eternal city, something more enduring than the real estate in Palestine. So let's begin with the Old Testament prophecies to Abraham, and we know these scriptures well. I've written them down so that we can save time by not paging through to each one. But Genesis chapter 12, for the first time, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Repeated in Genesis 15, and there he mentions that his land that he would inherit would go from the Nile to the Euphrates. Repeated in Genesis chapter 17, and then significantly in Genesis chapter 22. And if you'll recall, that was the time when Abraham was tested. Isaac was born, he was a young man. Abraham was aware of the promises of the covenant, but it shows that all of the promises of God, yes, they are without repentance, God's promises never change, but they are always conditional. God never forces his promises on anyone. And Abraham found that out in Genesis chapter 22. He went up to Mount Moriah, was ready to offer Isaac on the altar, and God called out, "Abraham, Abraham, do thy son no harm." And there was God hath provided himself a sacrifice, and the ram caught in the thickets. But afterwards he came, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord." Why? "For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son." How would have the course of history have been altered had Abraham failed the test of offering his son Isaac? But then God repeated the blessing, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. God would have provided another way for all nations to be blessed, but it certainly would not have been through Abraham's line. "Because thou hast obeyed my voice," so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. The promises to King David, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Repeated to his son Solomon, "Then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised your father David, when I said, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." We universally accept the fact that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy of the eternal king and the eternal kingdom. The prophecies to Daniel, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, the stone that would break in pieces the nations of the earth, a powerful kingdom that would break the earthly kingdoms. Chapter 9, 70 weeks are determined the prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And then to Ezekiel and Daniel both prophesied from Babylon. And sometimes it's difficult to understand, is he talking about the return from Babylon Or is he talking about what we're observing, Israel coming together in the modern state of Israel? Probably referencing both. Ezekiel says this, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which thou hast profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heaven shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." And that was one important thing that happened after the return from Babylon. No more did they revert to idol worship. "I will cleanse you, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." A clear reference to redemption through the blood of Christ. "And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the trees and increase the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all iniquities, I also will cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. The desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. The very next chapter is the Valley of Dry Bones, the prophecy that God will bring life into the dry bones. Parts of this fits perfectly with the nation of Israel that we see today. The part about the new heart and the Spirit of God within them seems to be at some future time. Prophecies to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. The return of Jesus to the Mount of Olives. That is a brushing the surface, a bit of a scratch in the Old Testament prophecies about the nation of Israel. Moving to the New Testament and the words of Jesus, critical to the topic are the words of the King of Israel, Jesus. The King, after all, has the final say in what happens in the kingdom. My understanding of the nation of Israel and biblical prophecy is shaped mostly by what Jesus taught and said and the writings of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and Hebrews, and of course, by John in the Revelation. If there is a connection between Israel and biblical prophecy, it will be on New Testament terms within the context of the kingdom of heaven as ushered in by Jesus and taught by him. All Old Testament prophecies should be understood in light of New Testament fulfillment. Augustine stood for many things that I don't agree with, but he did get this one right. He said over 1,600 years ago, "The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed." The New Testament ushered in the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist prepared the way. "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Seeing the multitudes, he sat down and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Gentiles seemed to get it, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, the gospel specifically to the Jews. The wise men came from the east. "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Pilate weighed in at Jesus' trial. "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responded by asking him, "Did you come up with this yourself, or did somebody else tell you this about me?" And Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation delivered me unto you." Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." The soldiers picked up on the king thing, mocked him, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then his accusation, Pilate, written by Pilate on his cross, written in Greek and Hebrew and Latin, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Jews protested and said, "Don't say the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." Jesus making the atonement for sin, his resurrection. And then we read the two that walked with him on the road to Emmaus were sad and discussing the recent events, and Jesus met them, and he began at Moses and all of the prophets and opened up their eyes to the scriptures that spoke about his person and his work. Acts chapter 1, ascension into heaven. The disciples were still thinking national Israel, a political kingdom. "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world." And after the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the switch flipped, and they went and preached kingdom principles and the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also taught the destruction of the Jerusalem, tribulation and wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, always concluding with the teaching that no one knows the day or the hour, and be therefore ready, for you know not in what hour the Son of Man cometh. Paul, the staunch Pharisee, Jew, minister to the Gentiles, probably had a better grip on his own people, the nation of Israel, and redemption theology and end times theology than anyone else. And I hang a lot of weight on his writings to Romans and in Hebrews, if he in fact was the author. Romans chapter 2, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And the obvious question for the Jewish people was then, well, then what advantage is there to being Jew? Much in every way, because unto them were given the lively oracles, because God had entrusted his word, the story of redemption, to them first of all, and they were given the first opportunity. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Romans chapter 4, Abraham given as an example of faith, righteousness by faith. The promise came to Abraham before circumcision. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not just to the genetic seed. All the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, chapter 9, God sovereignly choosing the nation of Israel. Chapter 10, their current state of unbelief. Concludes chapter 10 by saying, but to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And then he comes in chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And then he goes on to say that the Jews were cut out of their own olive tree to provoke, then the Gentiles brought in to provoke them to jealousy. If God spared not the natural branches, then we should take note and beware and take heed that lest he cut us off. But if we can be brought in against nature into the olive tree, how much easier will it be for the nation of Israel to be brought in? And he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Again, I accept that. That can only be fulfilled through the nation of Israel, through the Jewish people. Very simple teaching. I don't feel a lot of compulsion to explain how all Israel shall be saved, but I do believe what Romans says about Israel. And again, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, many unsearchable judgments and ways past finding out. The story of Israel is a beautiful story. It's a story that isn't done. I just don't know the ending. Galatians chapter 3 would suggest that all in Christ are heirs of the promise to Abraham. There's no difference in their sharing the blessing and promises and benefits of being in Christ, but it doesn't change the biological difference. In the same way that there's neither male nor female in the church, in the kingdom of heaven, we still know the difference, at least most of the people in the world still know the difference. In the same way, we will know the difference, potentially know the difference between Jew and Gentile. For ye are all children by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have the same inheritance to the promises of Abraham through Christ. Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians, written to Hebrews who were at risk of walking away for whatever reason, and the writer to the book of Hebrews uses some powerful persuasion to show how all of the things that made Jews, Jews that were dear to their heart, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He doesn't shame them for their practices, for their beliefs, for their hanging on to them, but he presents Jesus as a fulfillment, as the better way. Begins with angels in chapter 1. Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering and death, and then brought into a position of excellence, a place that the angels could never have. Moses, revered in all of Judaism to this day. Faithful servant in the house. Jesus, the builder of the house. Whose house are you if you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end? Who has more honor? Who has more privileges? The servant in the house or the builder of the house? The day of rest, Canaan, a type of rest in Christ Jesus, and a type of the eternal rest. There remaineth a rest for the people of God. The high priest, a place in Jewish history. And Hebrews, the only place in the New Testament that gives Jesus the place of the high priest, a better high priest. Old Testament, the high priest offered sacrifices for himself and the people. Jesus offers the perfect sacrifice. The blood sacrifice is offered again and again. Jesus once and for all. The veil of the temple barring the way into the holiest place. Jesus, his body broken, the veil of the temple rent in twain from the top to the bottom, opening the way for all to enter in to the holiest place with Jesus. The old covenant written in stone, the new covenant written on fleshy tables of the heart. The chapter of the faithful who look allegorically to a better country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better country that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And then chapter 12, he describes the city that they were looking toward. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible is the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The Epistle to James, an interesting reference to the diaspora. James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, written to Christians, written to the church. And then Revelation, the sealing of the 144,000 and the multitude from all kindreds and tongues and nations. Chapter 21, the New Jerusalem, the city hath 12 gates, and the 12 tribes of Israel, 3 written on each side, laid out similarly to the way the tabernacle laid out in the wilderness. And the 12 foundations hath 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles. So even in the eternal city, we may still know the distinction between Jew and Gentile. How do I see the New Testament teachings and what Jesus said about the nation of Israel? There is only one king, there is only one kingdom, there is only one shepherd, there is only one vine, there is only one olive tree, there is only one bride, there is only one way. Israel will be saved when they accept the teachings of Jesus, the kingdom principles laid out in the book of Matthew. Is the current nation of Israel following kingdom principles? Have the dry bones been endued with the Holy Spirit? Does the nation of Israel have a new heart and the Spirit of God within them? Probably no. Does that mean God has cast away his people? By all means, no. All Israel shall be saved. It may just not be for us to know the times and the seasons. The chart, just a quick history of the nation of Israel, because there's a lot, and I knew that trying to go through it would be beyond the limits of the time allotted. But it is a fascinating history, unparalleled in human experience, beginning at creation. Seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. And all of the dates are approximations. 2300 BC, Noah and the flood, promise of seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat. 2000, Abraham, we mentioned the prophecies that God gave to him. His descendants will number as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore. Some have said that the stars indicate the spiritual kingdom, and the sand on the seashore, the descendants, the fleshly descendants. Moses, approximately 1500. Period of the Judges, 400 years. Monarchy, the promise to David that his throne, his kingdom would endure forever. Monarchy lasting for approximately 400 years. 957, the first temple was built. Excuse me. Then 722, the northern kingdom of Israel falls to the Assyrians and they are lost since then. And we don't know for sure what happened to the lost 10 tribes. 583, 333, Persian rule. I skipped over the Babylonian captivity. Temple destroyed, 586 BC, and it was during that captivity that we got the prophecies, Ezekiel and Daniel. And one side note to the Babylonian captivity was the Edomites, who lived to the south and east of Judea, the nation of Israel. And they, when the Babylonians came in, maybe helped them or at least took advantage of the Jews' misfortune and moved to the west and to the north and occupied the land that is now, or was in the time of Jesus, Idumea, the Edomites, the Idumeans. And that's significant a little later. After the return from Babylon, the Persian rule lasted until 333. 333, the Greeks and Alexander the Great control Palestine until 166. The Greek period, most likely referenced by Daniel and the Kingdom of Brass. The Greek kingdom lasted until 166. After Alexander the Great, it was divided somewhat, and the Syrians had control of Jerusalem. They took control of the temple and actually offered sacrifices, sacrificed a pig in the temple, And that led to the Maccabean Revolt, 166 BC. Sparked an uprising that was known as the Maccabean Revolt and restored Jewish autonomy in Jerusalem and over Palestine for approximately 100 years. It would be the last time that they would have political control of their ancestral homeland. The temple rededicated during that period, the miracle of the sanctified oil. They had enough oil for one day, and miraculously it burned for 8 days, and that established the Feast of Dedication, or the modern-day Feast of Hanukkah. A reference to that in the New Testament, John chapter 10. It was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Not sure how significant that is, but maybe we should be following the practice of Jesus and celebrating Hanukkah instead of Christmas. Just saying. The period of Jewish autonomy was known as the Hasmonean Dynasty. And we mention again the Idumeans, or the Edomites, who lived in the south of in the land of Idumea, were forcibly converted to Judaism during that period. That is significant with Herod the Great. Roman rule established in 63. Herod the Great was an Idumean, an Edomite, and so one of the descendant of those who were forcibly converted. He also married the last of the Hasmonean princesses, probably as a political move to gain place with the Jews after her purposes were over. He killed her. But that is significant, that connection between Herod, the Edomites, and the Jews, and the fact that he was an emissary of Rome, that tie to Rome after the destruction of Jerusalem and the center of Christianity shifted to Rome. The Jews remembered that connection between the Edomites and Rome, and in the Talmud, they make the connection that the church of today, we are the Edomites. And so that 4,000-year-old conflict is continuing and mentioned in the Talmud. Herod the Great did a lot of things for the Jews, renovated the temple and made it the grand edifice that it was in Jesus' day. 4 BC, Jesus is born, a slight miscalculation, whoever made the calendar, and then Jesus' ministry, kingdom principles, Daniel's stone cut out of the rock, the eternal kingdom. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. I will come again. My kingdom is not of this world. Ascension, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures of things concerning him. 40 to 100 AD, the New Testament scriptures are written. He's a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and of the spirit. AD 70, Jesus had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed. Up until that point, the church had been largely a sect within Judaism. That would change after the scattering of the Jews and the Christians. The Gentile, the church, took on its own identity from there going forward. AD 70 marked the beginning of what is known as the dispersion, the diaspora, clearly prophesied in Scripture that his people would be scattered throughout the world, faced opposition on all sides wherever they went, from the Mormon church, from the Muslims, from the state. There were forced conversions, forced expulsions, poll taxes. A common progression might be that when they were forced to a new area, excuse me, they would be welcomed somewhat because they contributed to the economy. Excuse me. And the state welcomed their contributions to the treasury, often in the form of a poll tax. But eventually, when they thrived, resentment would build and persecution would return. And they would be scattered again. One of the things that they did was they maintained a solid teaching program, always made sure that they passed on their teachings to their children. I mentioned the Mishnah here and the Talmud. Much of the Jewish teachings, the Torah, of course, was recorded and written, but much of what they believed and taught and practiced was handed down orally, beginning from the time of Ezra. Thank you. The time of Ezra and the return from Babylon. And so Rabbi would teach his students, and it was an oral tradition, their practices from one generation to the next. That worked fine as long as they were concentrated in Palestine. When they were dispersed, they realized that this oral history, oral teaching would be lost. And so they went about the monumental task of writing down all of these traditions. And that was a 200-year process. The Mishnah it includes every area of life, not just a guide to religion and worship. Everything that could be associated with Jewish life and culture, stories, legends, folklore, medicine, science, business, astronomy, logic, philosophy, personal reflections by great teachers. And so from this accumulated commentary to the Mishnah, the Talmud was put together. The Mishnah, there was a commentary that developed from that. That commentary, combined with the Mishnah, was the Talmud, a huge volume, 5,400 pages, that went with the Jews as they were dispersed into the other countries. That document, probably more even than the Torah, was a key to their maintaining their identity and their culture distinctiveness in the countries that they went to. 600, Muhammad in the Muslim period, the Al-Aqsa Mosque was built, the Dome on the Rock, and the Muslims have largely had control of Palestine since then. A brief period during the Crusades when the Christians would have regained control, or I say the Christians, Rome. The Reformation brought some changes. Martin Luther originally reached out to the Jews when they rejected his invitation to become Christians. He turned against them, and the Jews fared no better under the Protestants than they did under the Catholics. Overall, a dark period of repression, persecutions, martyrdom. The 1800s brought a brief reprieve with the Napoleonic Wars and some reformations in the States. Many of the nations in Europe extended citizenship to the Jews. They thrived once again, and eventually there was resentment. They're taking our jobs, and persecution returned. By the late 1800s, the Zionist movement was beginning. They began looking to their ancestral homeland, migrations to Israel. World War I increased the Zionist push. And then 1930, of course, Hitler and the Nazis. Kristallnacht, 1939, the beginning of the end for the Jewish people, pogroms against the Jews and their property, confiscated concentration camps, and brought in the Holocaust. The ending of the Holocaust, 6 million, one-third of the Jewish population killed. The literature gives their cries. Anne Frank, it's difficult in times like these. Ideals, dreams, and cherished hopes rise within us, only to be crushed by grim reality. Excuse me. It's a wonder I haven't abandoned all my ideals. They seem so absurd and impractical. Yet I cling to them because I believe, in spite of everything, that people are truly good at heart. Scratched in the wall in an underground hiding place in Cologne, Germany. I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when I can't feel it. I believe in God, even when he is silent. And I see I've run out of time. 1948, the Jewish nation is established. 1950, the Knesset unanimously passes the law of the return, giving every Jew the right to return to Israel. 1967, the Six-Day War, Israel preemptively strikes Egypt, takes Sinai, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, Gaza, and East Jerusalem. The Yom Kippur War, Camp David Accord, Israel withdraws from the Sinai, establishes peace with Israel. Oslo Accord was supposed to be a path to two-state solution. 2017, President Trump recognizes Israel, Jerusalem as Israel's embassy, and today we're in the Gaza conflict. The story of the Jewish people is fascinating and stretches the limits of believability. Some would say it can only be explained by the hand of God on their behalf and is a direct result of God's covenant with Israel. Some would say the weight of New Testament evidence suggests a spiritual fulfillment to the promise of Abraham within the kingdom of heaven. And third, some would say that it is not for us to know the times or the seasons. What we do know in conclusion, the overriding message of biblical prophecy is the message of redemption through Jesus Christ. There's only one way, one truth, one shepherd, one door, one vine, one olive tree, one king, one kingdom, one bride, one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We know Jesus is coming again. We know that no one knows the day or the hour. We know that now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. Surely I come quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you.